it takes a transformed mind to think that way. Because normal people don't think that way. To think in such a way where you do the math and you take inventory of every single thing that's in your life that you will eventually lose, and you completely and totally hold it in both hands open before the Lord, willing to give it all. Because you have the one thing that you can never lose. That's life with Jesus. We're starting this mini-series in 2 Corinthians. We're starting this week, and the mini-series is on giving. And for the cynics, no. We're not having a capital campaign to add on to the church. I'm not moving to full-time, as far as I know. We don't need to do renovations that I'm aware of, major renovations on the building. There's no such occasion for doing a mini-series on giving other than the Lord Jesus has brought us to this passage in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Which means he has something to tell us about what is Christian giving, what is charity. And what we will see quickly is that Christian giving has little to do with the amount that is given and everything to do with love for Christ. With treasuring Christ, with surrendering control of the things that you have with sincere love for a brother or sister. So, we're going to come together and we're going to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. Only two verses this morning. 2 Corinthians 8. Verses 1 and 2. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Let's pray. Father, we've come here for various reasons this morning. I know that. But you've brought us here. You have ordered our footsteps to gather together in this room on Sunday at 10 a.m. to sing praises to you, to hear from you, because we long for something that is true in a world that spouts only falsehood. We long for something real and deep in a world and culture that is superficial. We come here ready to gain life from you and ready to lose it all. So give us eyes to behold the glory of Christ, the greatest reality in all of the world, that our sins are forgiven through him. And that this people in this room would treasure Christ more deeply this morning by seeing Christ all the more. And we recognize that you are the one who gives eyes. So give eyes this morning to see that. We ask this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So over the past couple of months, as you guys know, we've looked at how the Apostle Paul is correcting some of the Corinthians. And I say some of the Corinthians because, as we saw last week in our passage in chapter 7, Titus had great affection or great love for the Corinthians because of their obedience. So there was a lot of obedience happening in the Corinthian church. But not everyone is obeying. there are still some who don't get it. There's still some in the congregation who aren't fearing the Lord, aren't obeying Christ. They still need to be heard, need to hear this message from Paul that says, be reconciled to God. And that's what these corrections are for. And it's easy to make that connection of, well, why were some of them so disobedient? And I keep coming back to this. The city of Corinth was a wealthy city. It was affluent. The city had this, was known for its art, for its wisdom in the Greeks, for its commerce because it was a trade city. And so they had all these things that an affluent city would have. They valued fame. They valued money. They valued making a name for themselves. And some of that has creeped into the Corinthian church as well, just trying to climb that corporate ladder so that everyone would know who I am. And that's where the apostle comes in as their pastor. And he writes this letter and instructs them, hey, don't close your hearts to my instruction. Flee from idolatry. Be reconciled to God. Purify yourselves. Now, with words like that, sometimes we know that we have a hard time paying attention when someone's teaching. I imagine they're reading this letter, and some of them are yawning. A water bottle gets kicked over. Everyone looks. A cell phone goes off, and everyone looks. My neighbor's belly is growling, and everyone looks. And we're easily distracted when we're talking about ideas up here, like flee from idolatry, purify yourselves. Do this, don't do that. And that's when I think a good teacher can actually read the room and adjust and maybe bring it down to a life of real examples. So not only does your audience pay more attention, but they understand. They understand the concept that's being taught. So it's kind of like this. If I were to teach you, and some of you 3-4-year-olds are probably going through this, if I were to teach you simple math, we're going to do addition, 3 + 4. Figure it out. And if you're learning it for the first time, you might stand there and look up in the sky like the answer's up there somewhere. Start mumbling to yourself, and maybe you would get it. But I guarantee you that if I did this, here, John, here's 3 pies, okay? Sheila, here's 4 pies, right? George, I want you to tell me, actually first, I want Sheila and John, I want you to give your pies to George, okay? A very wealthy man. And George, I said, if you can tell me how many pies you have total, you get them all. He would not have a hard time coming up with that answer. He said 7. And that's because George can see with his eyes, he can taste with his mouth all 7 pies. He gets the concept. I think that's what Paul is doing in our passage. He's giving us this same illustration, something in real life that I can see and understand and put into practice, all this that you're instructing me. Paul has taught them what obedience to Jesus looks like, walking in the spirit of Jesus. And now he's giving them this real life example to see with their eyes and emulate. And he does this by pointing them to other members of Christ's body. another congregation, he directs their attention to the churches in Macedonia. Now, what is Macedonia? Because we don't have on our maps a Macedonia. Well, this would be a region. It's not a city. Corinth is a city. Macedonia is a region. And if we were to look at a map, we would see Corinth is in modern-day Greece. Macedonia is northern Greece. And it's this region. And you might find some cities that sound familiar to you. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. These were all cities that were in Macedonia. And if you were to travel just 100 miles, roughly 100 miles south of Macedonia, you'd run into Corinth. And so they were neighbors. They might know each other, see the same faces. And aside from the Bible telling us that these churches are in Macedonia, in our text today, we also know something else about them. They were under what Paul calls a severe test of affliction. Not a small affliction, not a paper cut, not a little bruise. A severe affliction. And what is this affliction? Well, to begin, we know that the area of Macedonia at that time was war-torn between the Greeks and the Romans. And with any war that happens, you have infrastructure problems, you have instability economically, you have scarce resources, you would have lost loved ones in battle. And I think we can assume that some of this was true with Macedonia and the churches in Macedonia. But more than this, we know from other parts of the New Testament that the Christians in Philippi were suffering persecution. Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but you should also suffer for his sake." Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." We read in the book of Acts that Paul and Silas were in Philippi, and there were businessmen who had this market on idolatry. They would make silver idols and statues, and they would sell them because all the Greek gods were there. And they would make a profit. And here Paul and Silas come in saying, "Worship the invisible God and abandon your idolatry." And people started coming to Christ, and so there was no market anymore. So these guys decide to drag them out, have the magistrates beat them, and throw them in prison. So these were all cities that were hostile to the gospel. Not just businessmen, but other religions, the local governments, and of course, Rome. And they were targeted severely. So that's the scenario of the Macedonians. That's where they live. Now, what we read here in our passage is surprising. And it's surprising for us. What we read is that God had given them grace. Okay, that's not so surprising. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." We just think about that. I'd like to camp out on this word grace, because with words that we hear so often, I think it's wise that we just kind of take a step back from time to time and think about, well, what does this word mean? What does grace mean? What does it mean that God gave them grace? If you look at verse 6, Paul describes what Titus did with the Corinthians as an act of grace, an act of kindness, an act of favor, and an act that results in joy, in delight, in pleasure. That's what a grace is. So our question becomes with this passage, well, what's the act of kindness that God has given the Macedonians who are under severe affliction? What is this act of kindness, act of favor? What is this grace given? And I think with a worldly mind, we might answer this question, well, God must have taken their affliction away. Or God must have given them a huge influx of cash, and that's what his grace is. Or God must have sent an earthquake to squash out Rome and the occupiers, and they were free. That's his grace. Or God must have struck down those businessmen like he did Herod, and now they're free to preach the gospel without any fear of consequence. That must be his grace. Or the magistrates drafted this constitution that not only made it legal to worship Christ, but it is the state religion now. That must have been his grace. I think that's what the worldly mind would expect when we hear God had given grace to the Macedonians. I said what we read is surprising. So now let's answer that question, and we'll read it again. What does God's grace to the Macedonians look like? We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For me, God's grace given to the Macedonians is this simple equation. So calm down, you number crunchers. This isn't too mathy. But there's an equation here. And it's pretty simple. There's a high debit of joy plus a low amount of resources and money. And that added together equals this overflowing, sincere love that's demonstrated in generous giving. High joy plus deep poverty equals generosity. That's the grace that's given. That's the kindness that God gave the Macedonians. That's the favorable act that God had given these churches. It's love. Love for others flowing from their love of who Jesus is. And that's why I choose to say that the word generosity is little to do with the amount given. Generosity is this sincere love that results in a demonstration of giving. So when you think about a generous person, everyone, think about a generous person that you know. We're talking about the character of the person, not about how much they own. That's because generosity in what that person gives is the act that shows the sincere love that's within. Generosity is the display of sincere love. That's why when your three-year-old colors a picture of a heart and it says in really sloppy writing, "For mommy, I love, letter U, I love you." And you slap that on the fridge. Because a piece of paper with markers and markings doesn't mean anything, but it means everything because it shows what's in the heart of your child. So take, for example, this story we find in Luke 21. Where Jesus looks up and he sees a widow. And what we can assume about the widow, obviously she has no husband, but she probably couldn't get a job because it's not like there was a huge market for women in first century Rome. And the account goes like this: Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." In God's economy, love is the highest premium. And generosity of what God has given us is the display of that sincere love that's within. The Macedonians were rich in joy. They were a happy people. And they were very poor in material goods. And it resulted in this overflowing wealth of sincere love displayed to them, giving to others the little that they had. That was God's kindness to the Macedonians, to give them that. And keep in mind that the Macedonians are working out this equation still in the classroom of severe affliction. It's not like things have let up. That's surprising. And it's pretty incredible, and it's absolutely and totally upside down from the way that the world thinks. God gives his children affliction. God gives his children poverty, deep poverty. But God gives his children joy. And God gives his children an overwhelming, overflowing wealth of sincere love. Now, if we were to stick to the math equation, if we were in a math class, there would be always one person who says, "Can you tell me how that works out? How did we get to the answer?" Because in our math, the more stuff we get, the happier I am, the more I can build a bigger house and build a bigger barn and extend onto bigger lands. That's usually our equation. That's the math we do. But this is different math. This is Christian calculus. And it's something the world will never be able to grasp apart from the Holy Spirit giving us understanding. So how does this work? If you're a Christian, you can think on your life. If you're not a Christian, you're going to hear how this works. So when God saves you, and I'm not talking about, "Yeah, I was baptized as a baby," Or something like, yeah, my parents go to church. Or something like, I try to go to church often. It's not what I talk about when I say, when God saves you. What I'm talking about is when God invades your heart completely. And one day you were thinking a certain way and you were feeling a certain way, and then God, through the proclamation of Jesus and what Jesus has done in forgiving your sins by dying on a cross and giving you new life, when that message enters here, the next moment you see a different way, you feel a different way, you have life breathed into your lungs. That's what I mean when I say when God saves you, you're completely changed because of what Jesus has done. When that happens, and you have new eyes, God really saved you. He gives you what the Bible calls joy. We might say happiness, true happiness, the kind that we long for. The type that the Bible says is unspeakable. You can't put words on it because no word or amount of words can ever describe what it means to feel fully alive in Christ. That's the joy. When you're saved, when God saves you, He gives you a joy. And we have said many times here, we refer to it as when you find a treasure hidden in a field. And the treasure is God Himself. The joy is that you have gained everything in Jesus. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, all things are yours. You have gained everything in Christ. The joy is in knowing that that you will never lose. You can never lose. And if you have this joy, is there anything better? And is there anything better than the security of knowing that your life with Christ, your unity with God, you can never lose? And if you can't lose Him, ultimately, when you do lose other things, like you lose your job, like you lose your retirement, like you lose your marriage, you lose your husband, you lose your spouse, you lose your baby, you lose your children, the anchor of your soul is knowing He is with me and I have not lost Him. And this is the type of loss we read with the Macedonians. Deep poverty. They lost their money, their physical resources, maybe their jobs because they were being canceled because of who Jesus is in their life. They were in deep poverty. They had very, very, very little to give. Maybe only just the meal that's right in front of them. And then looking over to a Corinthian brother, or the brothers in Ephesus. And they saw that they were hungry. They thought to themselves, and probably prayed, Lord Jesus, You have satisfied me. You have filled me with all joy. My soul is satisfied in You. They picked up their plate They wrapped it up and they said, "Here, brother, eat. Because if giving to you and loving you means loving my Lord, then I will love you to the death." That's how the math works. That's generosity. That is sincere love. The generosity is a statement of what we really love, of who we really love, of who we really treasure, of what we find is most valuable. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Or in the words of Jesus, it is far more blessed to give than to receive. So we return to the original question: what is the grace of God that was given to the Macedonians? He had given them severe affliction. He had given them deep poverty. He had given them joy in Christ. And what was the result of that equation? Joy plus deep poverty. God had given them a peculiar freedom from the world and all that it could offer. To let go of the things that so often control us, and had given them the grace of sincere love by giving away what little they had. And that tells you that God had given them the Spirit of Christ. Because that's how Jesus is. That's how Jesus is to us. You'll look at this next week. Verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich in heaven, yet for our sake, for your sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Rich with the dollar, rich with Bitcoin, rich with gold, rich with power and influence, notoriety? No. Rich with that which you cannot lose. The love, the forgiveness, and the sweet unity with God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Rich with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who lives in you. And so we see, as we begin this mini-series on giving, that giving, once again, has little to do with the amount given. God doesn't need your money, and God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. He wants your love. He wants your undying trust. He wants you. He wants a heart like we read about from David in Psalm 73. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire. Though my heart and my flesh and my bank account and my retirement and my house and my career and my marriage and my children, though those things may fail me, you, God, You, Lord Jesus, you are the strength of my heart. You are my portion forever. Father, we make that our prayer. Maybe first and foremost, Lord, save me. God, give me this unspeakable joy. Save me in a true way. Save me. Be my treasure. Be my portion day in and day out. And second, Lord, fill me with such a joy that when I lose all else, I would count it all joy because I have you. Be the treasure of our heart, of Redeemer Fellowship's heart, of our collective heart, that our eyes would behold the glory of who Jesus is in coming and becoming poor so that we could become rich, in taking our punishment of sin on the cross so that we could be forgiven, in giving us his righteous life so we could stand before you as righteous and pure and holy and inherit all the things that Jesus deserves. Oh God, would you fill us with that joy that all else, when it fails, would be a testimony of how great you are. Make us a happy people as we fix our eyes on the things unseen. Continue to work. You are working. Work in this people to see all the more, in myself to see all the more. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.